family. It was enjoyable, but we definitely enjoy getting back into our home, into the swing of things, and back to you all here. We definitely missed the fellowship that we enjoy here at First Baptist, so looking forward to beginning up our series again in Hebrews 9. I know Cody, Pastor Cody, did a wonderful job while I was gone these last couple weeks, and now we get to continue our study in Hebrews. So we're going to actually start in Hebrews 8, verse 13, and read through 9, verse 14. It's the text we're going to be dealing with this morning. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You may be seated. I want you to think about what you would say is the big picture theme of Scriptures. What is the overarching theme to which all other themes and characters are related? Some of you might say, well, of course, it's all about God. It's all about God's self-revelation to man, and that's true. Others would say, well, actually, it's all about Jesus, and that is also true. But those are actually the main characters of the Bible. And the theme to which those characters, God and Jesus and man and every character really, is related is the big picture theme of redemption. Redemption. You see, the Bible is a story of how God chooses to redeem his lost, wayward children. It's a story about how man has fallen and how he needs someone to redeem him back into a right relationship with God. And since the fall in Eden, man's greatest need is to be made right with God. Every single one of us has a greatest need of being right with God. And that can only be done when someone pays a price, or a ransom, as you might call it. The New Testament term for redemption is a commercial term used often to describe the purchase of slaves' freedom. And so applying that as the overarching biblical theme, and you begin to recognize that mankind is enslaved to something. And that thing that we are all enslaved to is sin. Every single one of us is a slave to sin, and because of our constant sin, we are in constant need of redemption, of being bought with a price to pay down our debt, to free us from sin's ultimate penalty, which of course is eternal punishment. And then we see very clearly the immediate action of God post-fall. What was that? What was it that God did as soon as Adam and Eve fell? Well, he went into the garden and got them to confess their sin. What have you done? He asked them. He knew what he had done. And then, of course, what happens next? He curses them. He curses the ground. And what then is his first action? What is the first thing he actually does other than talk? he kills an animal and covers them with that skin. And so you see, God's first action post-fall of mankind is to provide a sacrifice so that the animal died instead of Adam and Eve, and then that animal's skin significantly covered Adam and Eve so that God would say, look, I have killed an animal instead of you. You deserve to die, but this animal died. And so one might think after reading Genesis 1 through 3 that that might be the happy end. An animal died instead of Adam and Eve, and now Adam and Eve are back into the good life. But that's not the case. You see, they are kicked out of the garden. And in Genesis 4, sacrifices continue again and again and again. In fact, the rest of the Bible, they never stop. And then just before Abraham, we have Job. I want you to turn to Job chapter 9. I've been reading the Bible in a chronological sense, and Job is one of the early books in as far as the chronology of the Bible, and so I've been reading Job, and there's just some really rich truths that I found in Job as I've been doing my devotionals that very much apply to this situation. As we look at the book of Job, we recognize that Job understands his need for redemption, the need for a mediator, someone to bring him to God. So look at Job chapter 9. Verses 30 through 34. Job chapter 9, 30 through 34. 30 says this. He says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, in other words, if I get as clean and as possible, as clean as possible and as white as possible, what does verse 31 say? Yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. And then I love the NIV. Oh, and then 32, sorry. For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And then the NIV translates 33 and 34 this way. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me, verse 35, then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. See, Job recognizes that even if he were to purify himself the best he possibly could, he's man and God is holy and he is not. He recognizes that he needs someone to bring him to God. He needs a mediator. He needs someone to pay a sacrifice for his sins. But Job continues by insisting that his mediator, his redeemer, is actually alive. Go to Job 19. Job 19, 25 through 27. In a similar way, he's just distraught, looking at how he cannot possibly be perfect in God's eyes. And then he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in flesh I shall see God." Job had a hope of a resurrected life. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." He makes the connection to his Redeemer being alive, and his Redeemer that he will see on the face of the earth. And then he makes a very clear connection that it's God himself. He knows that God alone is his Redeemer. Job, at the beginning, understands that God alone is his Redeemer. He's not sure how this is going to happen. He regularly offered sacrifices, both for his sins and, as we saw at the beginning of Job, for the sins of his children. But he knew that those sacrifices gave only temporary redemption. He knew that his Redeemer, his everlasting Redeemer, lives. And he has the hope to see him upon the earth one day. See, after Job, you see the theme of redemption worked out as God continues to address sin with the necessity of sacrifice. He reveals himself to Moses and Israel and instructs them to build a tabernacle. And that's what we're going to look at in our passage today in Hebrews 9. And you can turn back there. He instituted a priesthood who would offer daily sacrifices. And so you see sin and sacrifice permeate most of the Old Testament. But I've entitled this sermon, and we've read the words, and we've seen that sin, sacrifice, and conscience are really all woven together in this passage. And so what about conscience? Conscience, of course, is what leads us to a conviction of sin. And as we are aware of our daily sin, it leads to a convicted conscience. And at least it should, as God designed our conscience to help us be convicted of sin and help recognize our need for sacrifice, help recognize our need for a redeemer, a mediator, someone who could cleanse us and who could purify us before a perfect God. That's what our conscience are designed to do. And if our conscience is working properly, we should be constantly pricked by guilt. We should constantly have shame at our sin. And it should lead us then to run to God, seeking redemption that comes only through Him. But often our consciences malfunction, don't they? They become seared. For many, our consciences stop working because we are told that shame and guilt are always bad, and that we need to stop thinking so low of ourselves, and that you need to get rid of all the shame and the guilt that you carry along. And so our culture instructs us to ignore a rightly functioning conscience. Sometimes a malfunctioning conscience is due to constant exposure to sin. We live in a day and age with violent video games, with violence on movies, that some of you can say, you know what, I could watch a rated R movie with a lot of violence as long as there's nothing else, because violence doesn't really bother me. Many of us have been just totally desensitized to things like violence. Sex outside of marriage is okay as long as you're committed. Even some Christians now are trying to say that homosexuality is okay as long as it is monogamous. Others, maybe hitting closer to home, as many of us struggle with this, say, oh, well, I can hold a grudge, and I can stay angry, I can stay bitter, I can stay resentful. This is what it means to stick up for myself. It's okay to be angry. You can't imagine what they did to me. And the more we entertain thoughts of sin and excuse sin that we have as normal, the more likely we will sear our conscience. But there is one other type of defective conscience, and that is a religiously seared conscience. This is the conscience that is seared to think that God cares more about your works than your heart behind your service. It's seared to think that human achievement or being a good person is all that God really cares about. And so the only way their conscience can be fixed is through an eternally powerful sacrifice, an eternally powerful redemption. I mean, just compare the two times that conscience is used in our text. You're back with me in Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 9. Speaking of the Mosaic covenant and the sacrifices, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Compare that with verse 14. After it's been revealed that the blood of Jesus gives us an eternal redemption, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the difference? In one system, you have a continual guilty conscience because those sacrifices never once for all cover your sins. Whereas in the new system, the system under Christ's death, we have a pure conscience so that we can serve God totally unhindered and free from any remaining guilt for what we have. Yes, we can be guilty over sin, and that's what we should have. But we confess that and recognize that we don't have to suffer the consequences for that anymore. And so we have a purified conscience. This goes hand in hand with the new covenant promises. Promises of a new heart. Promises of complete forgiveness of sins. Promises of the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit in every single believer's life. And all of these benefits are new and uniquely cleanse the conscience of the believer, giving us a settled peace with God. So knowing forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ. Therefore, sin, sacrifice, and conscience are really all woven together through this text and are all tied to the goal of eternal redemption that we see in the middle of, at the end of verse 12. So the big goal is eternal redemption, and sin, sacrifice, and conscience all help us understand why we need eternal redemption. It's amazing how God perfectly designed history to lead us to understand and embrace eternal redemption only through Jesus Christ, and how God provides for our greatest need, this redemption, forgiving sins and cleansing our consciences through Jesus' sacrifice. And so we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see two truths to remember as you consider your need for redemption. Every one of us needs to be redeemed, and there will be two truths that you need to consider. The first is that history points to your need for redemption. History points to your need for redemption. We see that in verses 1 through 10. Now, before we look at the text, you need to understand that history is always and has always been God's history. Reading Job again reminds me of this. All that happened to Job, all the evil things God allowed to happen. You see, Satan came before God and God said, sure, you can take away all of Job's goods. You can kill all of Job's children. You can put boils on Job's flesh. I'm reminded as I read the Old Testament, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was put in charge of the nation of Israel, enslaving God's people so that God's mighty works could be seen in the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? You see, Pharaoh, his heart was hardened continually by God so that the miraculous deliverance that God wrought for his people would be known for all generations that would follow. Every world power, Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Britain, the United States, every world religion, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whatever it is, every work, even of Satan, is all under God's control. Because God is working in history. Remember, Satan is God's devil. He's not some autonomous being. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit to teach humanity in stages how it was that he would fulfill our greatest need. And probably the most important and detailed stage for understanding God's redemption that he has for us and to understand our need for a sacrifice and to understand our own sin is really found in the Mosaic Covenant or the law, or as the Jews call it, the Torah. You see, under the Mosaic Covenant, you see God's place of worship is designed and detailed. And so in God's perfect history, we see a description of the holy place. And that's what our writer wants to bring to our attention in verses 1 through 5. We are going to notice the holy place. You notice in the context, I started in 8, verse 13, because the writer has just introduced in chapter 8, the concept of the new covenant as being inaugurated with the death of Christ and progressively supplanting the Mosaic covenant. This is what it says, right? It says, in speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so this epistle or this long letter was written at a time in which the Mosaic system was still under effect, and so was the new covenant. So the new covenant was progressively taking over the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. As the temple was still standing, as sacrifices were still being done. And now we see verse 9 that our writer wants to bring to our attention some very important truths about this old covenant. Now even the first covenant, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. This is really the introduction to our text here, and he says this old covenant, this first covenant, had regulations for worship. That's what we're going to get to in verses 6 and 7. And then he also says, and it had an earthly place of holiness, an earthly place of holiness. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 2 through 5. You see, the tabernacle was God's plan. And so we need to understand what exactly the tabernacle is and why it is so important. So, look at verse 2. He said, for a tent was prepared. For a tent was prepared. This is the earthly place of holiness. And this entire section really describes the tabernacle. Though later temples follow a similar pattern, you have the tabernacle here, which is a picture of God's perfect dwelling. And they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so I want to put some pictures up on the screen for you. I'm going to show you a picture of the tabernacle, hopefully if this comes through. There it is. So there's the picture of the tabernacle that would have been around at around 1400 BC, just at the end of the years of wandering wilderness, you see the tabernacle. And this is what is described in our text. And the tabernacle would have been a movable temple, essentially, to God. You see a courtyard there. And in the courtyard, you see an altar. You see places where they would slaughter the animals. You see a bronze laver for the washing rituals. And then you see the temple. Now, the temple, or the tabernacle proper, is that building in the back of the courtyard of the tabernacle. And that is what is focused on in our text. This is what it is described in our verses. So let's look at that. We're going to see the next picture here, which shows details of our text. So I'm going to be reading the text, and you go ahead and look at Hebrews 9, but also keep an eye up on the screen and kind of compare what you see as well as what is in your word, in the Word of God. We know very accurately what this tabernacle would have looked at because this is not the only description of the tabernacle. And literally thousands of words were written on the tabernacle in Exodus. We've read a number of those already. And so we know with great a degree of certainty what this would have looked like. So the holy place, as the tabernacle is called, is depicted for you in verse 2. It says, "For a tent was prepared, and that first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place." So the tabernacle was divided into two sections. The first section was the larger section, the holy place as it is called. And the second section is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this first section, the holy place, contains a table of showbread. This is where the priest would bring 12 loaves of bread and put those in there every Sabbath. And then the lampstand that is mentioned in our text as well. And this lampstand would be tended to daily, twice daily, in the morning and the evening. The priest would come in and trim wicks and make sure it would remain lit at all times. And these were to signify the covenant promises that God has made with the nation of Israel. Well, then we see the second section, or the most holy place, in verse 3. It says, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place." And so you see the outer veil, which is a relatively thin curtain, which could be opened up with relative ease. And then you see the inner veil, which is a much thicker curtain, because the Holy of Holies, that back holiest of place, or the most holy place, could only be entered into one time a year. And so it was very separated off, even from the holy place, which included the lampstand. And so we see in verse 3, that this second section is called the most holy place. Then we see in verse 4 that inside this holy place was having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're looking up there, you notice that the altar of incense is not inside the holy place, right? Where is the altar of incense? The golden altar of incense is right outside the veil, just before you would enter into the holy place. And so some have surmised that, oh, well, our writer here has made a mistake. He didn't understand what the tabernacle was. That's not the case at all. You see, the golden incense altar was often mentioned in Scripture, even in the original account of the building of the tabernacle. It was often mentioned in close connection with the ark. It was said to be put right before the ark because, you see, the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies one time of year, he needed to take incense from that altar and move directly into the Holy of Holies with that incense. And so, you can also say grammatically here in the Greek that this golden altar was having its usefulness in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't necessarily need to be in location in this Holy of Holies. And so that's what this golden altar of incense is. It would have been useful and directly related to the ministry of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, let's look at the Ark of the Covenant here in verse 4. The Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And this was the only item in the Holy Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which had some items within it. Now, I want you to ask yourself, what do you think the contents of that Ark represented? You see, the contents of the Ark were designed to be a constant reminder of God's promises, of God's blessings for His people. You got the urn with the manna. Well, that, of course, is God's provision. God provided for the people while they wandered for the wilderness. For 40 years, he provided manna, food for them in a barren land. And then you see Aaron's staff that budded. What does that show you about God? His deliverance, right? His ability to supernaturally deliver his people on his time from the most powerful nation in the world. And then you've got the tablets of stone. That reminds you of God's covenant requirements, what God requires of his people. And so all of the contents of the ark were designed to point to God's character and God's promises that he had made with the nation of Israel, as well as even the design of the ark itself. We can go to the next slide here, and this is going to describe the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, above it, speaking on top of the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And here you've got a picture, as best you can have a picture in earthly terms, of the heavenly throne room of God. You've got these two cherubim, the mightiest of all of God's creation, bowing down to worship before God. We see pictures of these cherubim in Isaiah 6, don't we? And we see smoke filling the throne room of heaven, and you see the cherubim, these mighty, powerful, terror-invoking creatures proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty." Man is no match for their grandeur, and we ought to take a cue from these cherubim and bow in humble worship of the one and only omnipotent God. And yet God's dwelling place is represented in something called a mercy seat, just basically the area of the top of the ark would have been the mercy seat. You notice it isn't called a power seat. It isn't called a holy seat. It isn't called a justice seat. It is called a mercy seat. What does that tell you about God's character? And even in the Old Testament, that God is a merciful God. God desires to withhold his wrath from his people. God's mercy is proclaimed even in the Ark of the Covenant. And also notice that it was a seat only. You don't see a little statue of God, a little Yahweh statue, whether it be a cow or any other false image of God. It's because God made it very clear that I am spirit. There can be no image of me. So the Ark of the Covenant isn't the image of God. It just is representing the heavenly reality of God's dwelling place. And now I need to join our author, as he says at the end of verse 5. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so that's the end of the discussion of the Ark of the Covenant and the end of the discussion of the tabernacle. He draws this brief picture of the tabernacle really to set up verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7 we see the holy practices of the tabernacle, the holy practices. Look at verses 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Now, when it says these preparations having thus been made, are talking about the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle had been designed and set up so that there was these two rooms and there was this courtyard, the priests would then be able to minister according to the way God designed it. But this preparation of the tabernacle is really the same preparations that were made in the Jewish temple. And so the same concept of the priest going to offer sacrifices and going into one section of the temple or the tabernacle was very much alive and well at the time this was written, because the Herod's temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And so the priest would have regularly been involved in the sacrificing of animals. They would have been regularly involved in all of these ritual duties with the Holy of Holies as well as the holy section. And so we see, after the tabernacle or the temple has been set up, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. This regularity would have been a daily duty. As I already mentioned, the candle had to be tended to, incense did have to be burned, bread had to be set out once a week, and so any Levite could do this. Anybody who was a Levite by birth. And by the New Testament, there were so many priests that were available that they were broken up into divisions. And so you had your division of priests that you belonged to if you were a Levite. And lots were then drawn so that one from that division would be able to serve and have the privilege to serve God in the holy section. This is exactly what Zechariah did at the birth of John the Baptist. You remember that? Zechariah was called in his division to go up to the temple to serve. And his straw lot or whatever was taken so that Zechariah was chosen, a once-in-a-lifetime really privilege, to do the work of the ministry in this first holy section. And these duties were all designed to remind the worshiper of God's faithful love, as well as their own sin and their need for a sacrifice, their need for redemption, because this happened every day and was meant to be a constant reminder. But then we see this in verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The contrast is pretty clear between verses 6 and 7. You see the one section which was entered into daily, and any Levite could enter into it. And you see the other section which was only entered one time a year, and only by the high priest. So only by God's highest selected ordained person who would serve for a number of years would get a chance to do this. Maybe 10, maybe 15, maybe 20 years maximum would a high priest get to go into the Holy of Holies. Think about it. You've driven to church 20 times and it doesn't seem like anything. Only 20 times could a high priest get to serve in the Holy of Holies. And that's because the Holy of Holies was incredibly restrictive, because God is incredibly restrictive. That was the lesson that he wanted people to learn. Now, there was a myth that was developed that kind of circulated after the temple fell, that the Jews, the high priest would actually have a rope tied around his ankle when he would enter into the Holy of Holies, so that if he died, they would pull him out by the rope so that you wouldn't have some rotting corpse in the Holy of Holies. Now, that has been basically debunked. Most historians would say that that's not true, but you get the idea why a myth like that would have been developed. It's because they recognize that God is holy and the access to God is completely cut off and restrictive. Nobody could really get in to see God. It's because God is holy and even the best of priests was not. Further, this priest didn't come empty-handed, didn't he? He didn't come in flippantly. He didn't come in his own way. If they tried to do that, they were killed. What does it say, verse 7? He went in once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. See, he needed blood. He needed a sacrifice to cover his sins. Even the high priest could not be holy enough. He could not keep God's law perfectly enough. He needed a substitute sacrifice, just like every single Israelite. And it is so clear then that there is no sin, and that there is sin and that there is sacrifice, that there is a sin and a sacrifice needed for every one of us. Now, what about a cleansed conscience? In verses 8 through 10, the writer gets to that point. See, these rituals, the sins, the sacrifices, these rituals didn't cleanse the conscience. Look at verses 8 through 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So we see in these verses that the imperfect conscience still remains. The imperfect conscience still remains. And when we read at the beginning of verse 8 there, I love this. This is just kind of an aside note. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open. What does that tell you? The author of Hebrews recognized that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament. And so you see, yet again, the Bible pointing to the fact that it is not some book of men that was developed over time. This is something that God himself inspired and wrote and kept and preserved for us. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that was God's inspired word. And then he says, the Holy Spirit indicated that the way into the holy place, that most holy place, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. That first section being the less holy place, the section where the priests would go in daily. And then he says this, which is symbolic for the present age. And so we see that the whole tabernacle is set up, and by correlation, future Jewish temples as well, to point to the restricted access to God through a system of rituals, sacrifices, and sacred spaces. And access to the holy place, access directly to God, is totally, basically, off limits under the Mosaic system. Why is there restricted access to God in this arrangement? According to this arrangement, gifts, verse 9, and sacrifices are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so all the gifts, all the sacrifices, all the regulations of the body, they cannot perfect the conscience. Jewish rituals were designed to point to sin, not just in a general sense, but every man's ongoing struggle with sin. They were designed to point to man's constant need for a substitutionary sacrifice. But ultimately, these sacrifices and gifts could not, by God's design, repair a seared and broken conscience. They could not affect heart change in and of themselves. They had to be repeated again and again and again. There's no eternal redemption found in the Jewish system of the blood of bulls and goats. So there's no opportunity for a cleansed conscience. We also see that these regulations for the body were imposed until the time of Reformation. So it says at the end of verse 10, what is that time of Reformation? Well, the time of Reformation is when Jesus came, when Emmanuel came, when God with us was, when God became flesh. With Jesus, you see the inauguration of the new covenant that would replace the Mosaic covenant as God's ways to relate to his people. And you see the Jewish sacrificial system imposed for really over 1,400 years, almost 1,500 years. And the early church didn't know when and if it would end. So the early church is mostly Jewish, and they're saying, we are part of this new covenant. They're excited about that. They're excited to have a new heart. They're excited to have the Holy Spirit within them. But then they go back to Jerusalem, and they see the temple, and they see sacrifices continuing to be made, and they see, what? We've got this Holy of Holies that can only be entered into once. I thought I had the Holy Spirit in me. What's going on? There's a tension here. And so that is what's going on. He says, look, these regulations for a sacrifice, the temple that is still standing, is standing until the time of Reformation. And what does verse 13 of chapter 8 say? It's growing old and is ready to vanish away. And so he reminds them that this served a purpose. It served a good purpose to help you recognize your sin and your need for a sacrifice and your need for redemption and a cleansed conscience. But it's ready to vanish away. It's ready to vanish away. All of this was vanishing away, not because they had fulfilled their means, but precisely because they hadn't fulfilled their means. Because man needed to have access to God, and that was only made available through Jesus Christ. Now, as I read and I studied this week, I was reminded at how foreign much of these descriptions are to me. And I've read the Bible enough. I've kind of read these passages before, read the various descriptions of the temple, and I grew up in church and heard about the sacrifices, as many of you have. But really, the idea of cutting the throat of a lamb and kind of putting showbread out and having a sacred space that I could only get access to God once a year, that's really foreign to me. I'm very much a modern person. This is a day and an age which I don't live in. We live in a day and age of FaceTime, right? You can sit and talk to people halfway around the world at the moment of notice, at the drop of a hat, when they have internet access. This is the world we live in. We don't live in the world of the sacrificial system anymore, at least the Jewish sacrificial system. We live in a world of church buildings where we come and have access to God. where there are multiple holy, sacred spaces, you might call them, not just one. This is foreign to us. In one sense, I'm very grateful to understand that I'm under the new covenant, but I also fear that I fail to remember the lessons that I should have learned from the tabernacle. You see, I can forget that access to God is an amazing privilege. And that when I come and offer gifts to Him and sing praises to Him, this is a privilege that over half of human history has not experienced. We are in an amazing time. I forget to care about my ongoing sin struggles so much because I'm not confronted with the regular need for re-sacrificing an animal. I forget that sin must be punished or just flippantly excuse sin. I might say, you know what, it's not that big a deal. I'll confess it and God will forgive me. Everyone's doing it. At least I'm not as bad as this person, right? We can have that approach. And sadly, I treat lightly my own sin for which my Savior died. And at other times, I seem to have forgotten the lesson that I should have learned reading 1,400 years of Jewish sacrificial history, that I can't do anything to earn God's forgiveness. Think about it. Do you try and earn God's favor by going to church, by reading, by going to your care group, by saying prayer before every meal, because that's just what you do and let's make God happy? Do you try your best to make God happy with you? The rest of me, well, my desires and my passions, my free time, that's all mine, but I'll do these different acts because that's what's going to make God happy. I think this is true of the original audience. You see, the Jews were tempted to try and earn God's favor through rituals, and it caused slow growth at times in the early church. What about you? Is there a lack of growth in your life because you are just kind of doing the things that you need to do as a Christian and you could care less about God the rest of the week? Do you recognize the privilege that you have to pray and come before the holy God of the universe? See, God purposed a rich history of sin, sacrifice, and guilty consciences recorded in an errorless Bible, all so that we could learn that nothing you can do in and of itself can ever redeem you. The sacred space and the rituals of the tabernacle was to point to the needs for eternal redemption, a once and for all sacrifice, and perfect access to God. And so now the writer of Hebrews moves on to show exactly how Christ fulfills all that the tabernacle was designed to teach. And we see in 11 through 14 that in Christ alone we have an eternal redemption. Verses 11 through 14. Read those verses with me. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, just as in history, God revealed a holy place, God revealed holy practices in verses 6 and 7, and he revealed that we had an imperfect conscience in verses 8 through 10, so too will he relate God's perfect provision of Christ to a more holy place, a more holy practice, and a perfected conscience. You see the same themes. And so we see in verses 11 and 12 a description of the more holy place. You saw Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. He came through the greater and more perfect tent. And he's not speaking of the tent that's made with hands. He's not speaking of anything made of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places. And so here he is saying that Jesus entered literally into the throne room of heaven, literally God's dwelling, nothing that could ever be made by God, by man's hand. He entered into heaven. And so he inaugurated access to this most holy place at his death. See, we now can enjoy complete forgiveness of sins because Jesus isn't up there killing himself again and again and again, covering the heavenly mercy seat. No, he did that one time to provide total, complete, lasting, everlasting access to God. All because Jesus has come as a high priest and entered into the perfect tent. He entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies. Christ's new covenant ministry isn't greater because it's a sacred space that is better or because it's the original throne room of God. You see, the tabernacle, copy of the shadow that was made, is meant to point us to the reality that God is having restrictive access. You know, we have access to God because Jesus' sacrifice is better. Jesus' work is better. The high priest never imagined that they could constantly enter into the throne room. They never imagined they could sit into the Holy of Holies. And yet that's exactly what Christ is doing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Holy One, the Father. And he enters into the holy place because he has a more holy access. That's our next point. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This Day of Atonement, when the Holy Priest entered the Holy of Holies, he came with the blood of a goat and a calf to cover both his own sins and the sins of Israel. And Christ needed no such sacrifice. He needed not to bring a blood of a bull or a goat because he was perfect. There was nothing that he needed to sacrifice for his own life. He had to bring blood then for the sins of humanity. And he brought his own blood because his own blood was the only sacrifice that could ever lastingly cover sins. What does it say at the beginning of verse 12? He entered once for all. He entered once for all. It's the same thing he said in 7:27. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This uniquely powerful sacrifice is the culminating event of all of Scripture. Rather, it's the uniquely culminating event of all of God's history. Why? Because what does it say at the end of verse 12? It secured an eternal redemption. The reason why we look for the redemptive historical significance in every passage of the Bible or how the passage that we just read ties into God's plan for redemption is because every passage ties into God's plan for redemption. All events in history can be tied into the big story of God redeeming his people. They can either point to our sinfulness, they can either point to our need for a sacrifice, they can point to God's love, his grace, his holiness, his mercy, and it can point to the future perfect sacrifice that Jesus made for sins. See, all of that points to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ along with his resurrection, which secured that he had power over sin. See, it was through death that he secured eternal redemption. God purchased our sinful souls with the most costly currency, the blood of his own son. Look, if you're a Christian at this point, you ought to erupt in praise and adoration for what Jesus has done for you. And if you remain unaffected, check your spiritual heartbeat. We need to all understand that we are sinners, that we need a sacrifice because God is holy and he gave us the perfect sacrifice in his son, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. A once and for all sacrifice for our sins. When you recognize that you have that and that you have a perfect relationship with God, total, complete access to God, you should erupt in praise. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, now is the day to do that. Now is the day where you can have access to God, where you can have forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience. And that's our next point. We see the writer of Hebrews does not just conclude with our understanding that Jesus gives us eternal redemption, he also gives us a perfected conscience. Verses 13 and 14. For the blood of goats, bulls, and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifications of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the Day of Atonement rituals with the blood of a bull and a goat, or the sprinkling of ashes rituals that was done to purify the priest. It doesn't matter what was done. All of that was only good enough to purify the body for a time. The blood of Christ, that is much better. The blood of Christ, according to verse 14, through the power of the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God for our sins, so that he could purify our conscience from dead works. He could purify our conscience from dead works. The new covenant redemption in Christ results in a conscience that no longer sees religious rituals as being efficacious. Through our redemption, we can take the old seared conscience and make it new. We can have the law written on our hearts. We can actually do what is right. The answer isn't to say, stop feeling guilty, stop feeling bad about your sins, just feel good, feel happy all the time. The answer is confessing your sins to God, and he will take those feelings and everything away, because Jesus died for your sins. You have an opportunity to have a cleansed conscience. And what does it say at the end? To purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love the order here. Okay? You become a Christian. You're eternally redeemed. Jesus has done his work for you. It's a once and for all sacrifice. You have a cleansed conscience. And then what are you able to do? You're able to serve the living God. It's not the opposite. You see, you don't get a cleansed conscience. You don't get redeemed because you're serving the living God. No, you get redeemed first, and then your works or your service follows out of the overflow of your own heart and love for what God has already done for you. So the actions that we do are important, yes, but they are confirming that God has done a work. They are not saving actions. In the same way, we must rely on the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did, to live holy lives. That's exactly what it says in verse 14 that he did. See, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. See that? Christ, the perfect God-man, relied on the Holy Spirit to offer himself up and to fulfill all the duties that he did. That's the same thing we need to do. Rely on the Spirit to do the works that God has called us to do. That means we seek his help earnestly in humble prayer. It means we read, it means we learn, it means we listen to his inspired words. And when you rely on the Holy Spirit as Christ did to live a holy life, your conscience is renewed. It's able to rightly discern good from evil. And you deeply appreciate the mighty work of Jesus on your behalf, cleansing you from all sin. In India, a father of two young children was brutally murdered because he could not stop talking about Jesus this last summer. In Afghanistan, a young Christian convert was put on trial and sentenced to death. In Iraq, ISIS summarily rounds up Christians, confiscates their property, kills the men, and enslaves the women. It is a dangerous world out there. But rather than fear and hate those who would seek to persecute you, how do you think Jesus Christ would have you respond? Love your enemy. We are those who ought to learn from history and recognize that it's God's history, and we are living in God's present, and we should look forward to God's future. And in spite of sin, even terrible acts of murder, as committed by the Apostle Paul, Christ died for the sins of everyone. From the children in our church to the jihadists. And so the final lesson of redemption that you need to understand is that Christ's sacrifice can cover your sins, praise God, but it can cover anyone's sins. And our primary application then to these wonderful truths of redemption is that we are those who ought to tell the watching world about our great Savior. And with abandon, without regards to whether or not it costs us our lives, whether or not it makes us comfortable or not, we ought to be telling those around us that we have the promise of redemption through Jesus Christ. That they can too have a relationship with the God who created them. And that there is eternal security in Christ. Look, you have the answer to the world's biggest problem. Won't you share it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time that we get to spend studying your word and understanding the need for redemption. And we thank you that you created history, that you instituted a tabernacle, a sacrificial system, all to point us to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, that you would help us to be those who go and have a renewed desire to worship you for what you've done in giving us redemption, and to tell others about the wonderful opportunity that they have to be redeemed by Christ's work. Lord, we pray all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.